Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings of grace and peace in our life. And we pray, Abba, as we look in your word today, we just pray for your wisdom and for your guidance. I ask, Father, that you'd be with me, speak through me this day, and use me, Father, for your glory. Use me as a messenger to speak through. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, that above all that is said today, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would be people surrendering our lives to you in every aspect. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For several weeks, we have been holding the teachings of dispensationalism in the light of God's Word, under the light of God's Word, to see if its theological claims are true. Now, one of the claims of dispensationalism is this idea that history is divided up into specific dispensations, or ages, or to simplify it, periods of time. And that in these different periods of time, God deals with people differently. Two of the dispensations that probably are the most popular are the dispensation or the age of law and grace. Law being primarily confined to the Old Testament, and grace primarily confined to the New Testament. But really, we see grace very early in the Old Testament. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, it says that the whole world had become populated from the time of Adam and Eve, and that among all the people that were in the world, that the world was full of violence. It said that the heart of the man was evil continually, and that the whole world basically had become ungodly, and it says that God was sorry that he made man. It says that it grieved God in his heart that he had even made man. Now think about that. The God of love, who John describes as love, the maker of the universe, is grieved in his heart that he even made man. So he decided that he was going to destroy mankind. He was going to destroy everything that breathed on earth. But that's a wonderful word in this situation, but he lays out all of these things. Man had become so vile, so completely evil, that he was to be destroyed. But, boy, that's a wonderful word. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, Noah was saved by grace, wasn't he? Noah's family was saved by grace, wasn't they? You and I were saved by grace. We were saved by grace that day. You say, well, how were we saved by grace that day? We weren't there. Our father Noah was there. And if he hadn't been saved by grace, we wouldn't be here. So all humanity at that point is saved by grace, the grace of God. So you see, that story there in Genesis, it's a picture of the salvation message. God was giving us a picture right there of the salvation message. Why? Because all humanity, even today, is filled with evil in his heart continually if he is separated from Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is nothing good in of ourselves separated from God that deserves anything but complete destruction. Isn't that right? That's right. That is the fallen nature of mankind. It has never changed. We are still who we are. But it's to that fallen nature that cries out to God that we get the but. But we have grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have grace in the eyes of the Lord because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins that we wouldn't have to be destroyed. You know, it's not talked about very much anymore, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the world. It's not going to come in water. It's going to come in fire. And ultimately, we will all stand before the Lord in judgment. And if it weren't for God's grace that he sent his son to die for our sins, our lot would be the same as the people of Noah's day who did not enter the ark. You see, it was that ark that was Noah's salvation. He entered that ark, and by entering that ark, he avoided the drowning waters of the flood. Well, Jesus Christ is the ark for today. But we've got to enter into that ark. We can't stand back and just admire the ark. Oh, what a wonderful ark. That's a great ark. We've got to enter into that ark. We've got to enter into the shelter of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't just think that he's a great guy. We can't just think that he's so noble. We can't just stand back and admire him for all of what history has done through him. We've got to enter. We've got to step into a relationship with him if we are to survive the wrath that's to be poured out in the world. So that story that God gave us there in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, that's a salvation picture. That's what that's all about. So we see grace very early in the Old Testament. It's not confined to the New Testament, nor is law. Does law not appear in the New? It's the same one who said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. You guys saying to me, how do I know that I love you? How do you know that I love you? How do I know that I love you? He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Say, well, how does that prove your love? Well, if I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to chase after your brothers. I'm not going to chase after your wives. If I love you, those things will be manifest. Those obedience to God's commandments manifest my love, not only to him, but to each other. So it's based on this idea of keeping God's commandments that the New Testament actually validates the importance of keeping God's commandments. That's what I originally began this series talking about, that I realized that we've got to discuss some of the doctrines of dispensationalism within this. And to realize that when we hold these doctrines of dispensationalism under the light of the Bible, it's not biblical. And we're going to learn how we can expose this to our brothers and sisters in the faith. You know, dispensationalism would say that when Jesus was on the earth during his ministry, that the age of law was about to end and the age of grace was about to begin. That 50 days after our Lord's resurrection, which takes us to what? Pentecost. That from that day on, God's commandments would really have no place in the lives of his followers. Well, one problem with this, well, there's many problems, but one problem with this is that Jesus spoke of obedience to God's commandments as something that would continue to guide his people beyond Acts chapter 2. I just want to say that again. One problem with this view is that Jesus spoke of obedience to God's commandments as something that would continue to guide the believer beyond Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages in the Gospel of Matthew. So please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at a few passages in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is giving instructions, or he's giving a scenario that is beyond what we see in Acts chapter 2. He is speaking beyond that time frame of supposedly when law would be phased out and grace would begin. And remember, to the dispensationalists, these two ages, grace and law, are separate from each other. They don't mingle together. In Matthew chapter 5 and beginning at verse 17, this is a passage that most of you are very familiar with, but I just want to take a look at it again here. Matthew 5, 17 says this. These are very early words of our Lord in his ministry on earth. So very early in his ministry, he speaks these words. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. So he's saying right here, do not think that I've come to do away with the law and the prophets. Okay? I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so very early he makes this statement. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Now, some translations, I don't know if it's just the King James only, but some translations say in verse 18, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So there is this thought that what he is saying is this, that do not think that I have come to abolish, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth has passed away, none of this will pass until it's all fulfilled. And we know that he fulfilled it because he came to fulfill it, therefore it's fulfilled, and therefore now it's done away with. But that's not what is being stated here, because it's not the same word. I realize that in King James it says fulfill in both of these places, but it is not the same Greek word. The first one in verse 17, it means to fill full, to fill up. The second one in verse 18 means to accomplish, to bring to a close. So when he makes this statement, think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've not come to abolish but to fulfill, he's saying, I've come to fill them full of meaning. I've come to bring them to the full of what they were taught, of what their original intention was. Because that's exactly what he goes on to do here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He goes to clear up all of these misconceptions about the law. He comes to clear up all of these things that were not only piled on the law, but the things that the law pointed to that they had missed. Where he says, I say unto you, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Well, that's not adding to it. That's just saying that that sin of adultery begins in the heart. And he says, if that's where it begins, that's where it needs to be. That's where it needs to be. The tension needs to be there so that we realize that that's where it begins. It begins with our eyes developing in our heart that brings about the actual adultery. And then he goes to say here in verse 19, then whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, one thing in this here verse that just troubles me a whole lot is he does not say anyone who breaks the most important of these commandments is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, he who breaks the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But the point that I want to make here is that he is speaking here until heaven and earth pass away. I don't know if you've noticed it, but heaven and earth hasn't passed away yet. It's still here. So until it does pass away, he says, not even the smallest detail is to be done away with. And I would even say that when heaven and earth is passed away and we have a new heaven and new earth, the law is not going to be done away with. It's going to be internalized. It's going to be written on our hearts and in our minds. We're going to live it out. It's going to be our nature. In chapter 13, turn with me in chapter 13 of Matthew. And just for ease, I stayed in the same gospel here throughout these because it can be easily seen with even within the only gospel of Matthew. You can look in Mark and Luke and John and find examples like I'm going to show you. But in Matthew chapter 13, and beginning at verse 41, he says these words. Now, this is speaking about the parable of the weeds. And in verse 41 and 42, he says these words. The Son of Man will send his angels. Now, this is talking the end of the age. The end of the age has not happened yet. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all who cause sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a parable that he is telling his disciples that there's this field, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the word of God, and the weeds are the words of the devil, or are the sons of the devil. And the good seed is the sons of God, the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the devil. And it says that at the end of the age, just as they gather the weeds and burn them, he says that the angels are going to go forth, and they're going to gather out of the kingdom all those that cause sin and evildoers. Now, this evildoers here is the word anomianism, and it is that same word that means without law. So he's saying there he's going to be gathering out of his kingdom all the lawbreakers. And the law, obviously, is the laws of God. So this is speaking of a future event here where the lawbreakers are going to be gathered out before the righteous. In chapter 24, if you'll turn there in Matthew, and in verse 12, it says, now this is when he's talking about person. Well, I'll just back up to verse 9 here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, many men's love will grow cold. Again, this word wickedness is anomianism. Because lawlessness will increase, most people's love will grow cold in the last days. So he's speaking of a credibility to his laws in the last days again in this context of this message here. In verse 20 of chapter 24, he tells his disciples to pray that during this persecution that would not happen until now. See, this whole chapter 24 here, and speaking the words here and the warnings here of chapter 24, at minimum, some of the things that he is speaking about is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Or it could include even the last days. It could include both. They could be prophecies that point to both. But they are prophecies far down the road, 40 years into the future at minimum. And he makes this statement here in 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So he obviously still is speaking of obedience to God's Sabbath at that point. The last one here in Matthew I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 28, and it's the Great Commission. We've looked at it a little bit before, but I want to look at it again here. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 28 of Matthew, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." You know, in this Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them all that I have commanded you. Have any of you ever heard before the idea that, well, when Jesus gave that command in the Great Commission, he was talking about his commandments. He wasn't talking about the Father's commandments. Any of you guys ever heard that kind of a statement before? Because I have. That Jesus had his set of commandments, and that's different than the commandments that we have in the Old Testament. And that any obedience to the laws of God in the New Testament are basically laws that Jesus transferred to be his laws that we should be obeying. It's not the Torah that you're reading in the Old Testament. It's what Jesus took. He either borrowed stuff from the Old Testament, or he come up with some of his own stuff. And that's the only laws in the New Testament that we need to obey, is the ones that Jesus put forth. And this idea, just the very thought of that idea, that there's a difference between God's commandments and Jesus' commandments, that does not hold up in Scripture. I'm just going to show you a couple of places where it refers to this. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 19. It says this, "Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise." Okay, let's turn to John 12, 49 and 50. Where he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bid me." So we need to remember that Jesus is the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 1, I remember the very first time I read the book of Colossians. I was working in a factory, and I was going through each of these books one by one, reading them in my stick version that I showed you before. And when I got to the book of Colossians, from the offset, the book thrilled me. Thrilled me, truly amazed me. It was these words that I was reading that just, they were amazing to me. In verse 15, in Colossians chapter 1, it says, "He," and this "he" here is Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know what this is saying? God created the world through Jesus Christ. John echoes this idea in the Gospel of John. In his opening statements, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. Man, those are incredible words. Sometimes I wonder, when I hear people make a statement like, you got the commandments of God and you have the commandments of Jesus. When Jesus came, he did away with that old stuff and he's got his own laws. Some he borrowed, some he made of himself. And I think, what's really happened? Has our Jesus really just gotten small? Have we forgot who he is? The 19th chapter of the book of Exodus paints a terrifying picture for us. God comes down on a mountain. And as he descends upon Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel are standing around that mountain, it says that smoke was on the mountain, and it was thundering, and it was lightning. And it says, and trumpets were blasting, and the mountain was shaking. And so were the people that stood at the foot of that mountain and looked up. And then it said, and then God descended on that mountain in fire. And the smoke of it was like a furnace going up. And the people stood there terrified. And God spoke his Torah. God spoke what we call the Ten Commandments audibly. And the people heard it. And they stood there, shaking in terror of terror. Because the God of the universe gave just a small manifestation of who he is. Because if he would have come down in complete manifestation, he'd have melted everything. But in his mercy, he comes down with just a slight manifestation of who he is. And this mountain is about to be consumed before the people. And out of it, he speaks the Ten Commandments. And he would have continued, but the people said, no, no, don't speak anymore, Moses. You go listen to what God has to say, and you bring it back down, and we will listen. But let not God speak anymore, because surely we will die. That terrifying scenario of glory. He's the same one who sits down in Matthew 5 on another mountain and explains what he was talking about. It's the same person. It's Jesus Christ, manifested in human form, comes to the earth. And he sits down on a mountain and he gathers the people around him just like at Mount Sinai, except there's no fire. There's no thundering. There's no lightning, but he's nevertheless the same being. It's all in there. It's all contained by his mercy upon us. He contains it in human form, because if he was to allow his full manifestation to be seen, he'd burn everything up. And he comes to us as a humble servant, the Son of the living God in human form. And he sits down on a mountain and he speaks just simple words to people. To people who over the years have been misled, things added to the Word of God, things diminished from the Word of God. And he saw the people as lost sheep without shepherds. And in his mercy, he sits down. And I don't believe he's screaming at the top of his lungs. I believe he's just speaking with just a calm voice, speaking peace, speaking love, speaking his commandments. And he goes on, and I believe that everybody heard him, and I don't know how they all heard him. He goes on to explain what he meant when he spoke at Mount Sinai. But he's the same person. Somehow our Jesus has gotten smaller than who he is. He's the God who made us. He's the God who brought us into being. And he's the God who saved us. It was he who Noah found grace. The same being. Same person. Jesus is the God of the universe. So he didn't come here to give us a different message than what he spoke at Mount Sinai. He just came to clear it up. He came to pave the way of truth and righteousness and to be a sacrifice so that we can find refuge in him. It was Jesus who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." See, dispensationalism says that Jesus was still under the law during his ministry. Then they can't teach that Jesus abolished or broke the laws. Because if he did, he sinned. If he did, he overthrew his own authority. And yet there are examples where it is said that Jesus broke or abolished certain laws. In Matthew chapter 15, and I just want to run through these quickly. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 10 through 20, it says this: "And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes in a man's mouth defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth, this defiles him.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if a blind guide leads a blind man, both fall in a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes in the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes out on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder and adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man.' What is the context here of what's going on? It's how a man is defiled. And what has happened is that there was the tradition that if you do not wash your hands properly before you eat, anything you eat, therefore, because you have touched it with defiled hands, defiles you. Nothing about that in the Word of God, but this is one of the added on things that was being dealt with here in this situation. Jesus was simply saying that to eat food, and he's talking about kosher food. He's talking to Jewish people here. He's not talking about somebody who's going to have pork on the table, and if they didn't wash their hands properly, they'd be unclean if they ate it. He's talking to Jewish people, and he's saying, look, it's not about a ritual hand washing that's going to defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that's going to defile you. But on and on and on, we hear of this passage being used to say that Jesus did away with the dietary laws. Well, again, I have this statement to make, that under that when Jesus had his ministry on earth, during this time that we hear about in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if he is under the dispensation of law, then he cannot be doing away with the law. He cannot mean this, because then he's breaking God's law. He hasn't died yet. We're not in the dispensation of grace yet. And again, this is an argument for dispensation, against dispensationalism. Luke 6. Please turn with me to Luke 6. And beginning at verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the grain, rubbing them in his hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Again, many times I have heard that this particular situation is being used to say that Jesus broke the Sabbath. By doing this, he was breaking the Sabbath. He was not breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking what would have been a rabbinical rule of the day, but he was not breaking the Sabbath. And if a dispensationalist uses this passage, again, we have the problem that we're not in the dispensation of grace yet. We're in the dispensation of law. And Jesus, if he's doing what you say he's doing, he's breaking the law, and we got a big problem. But he's not breaking the law. He's breaking a tradition. In John chapter 5, well, let's skip that one. Let's go to John chapter 5. Now here is a situation of a healing that takes place, and beginning in verse 9 here, about midway through verse 9, it says, now this day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, this was the guy who had been healed, who was by the pool, and Jesus healed him, the pool of Bethsaida. I believe that's what this situation is. Am I right? Yeah. And so the Jews said to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet. But he answered him, the man who healed me said, take up your pallet and walk. Now in this situation here, again, we have a situation where some have told me that he just didn't have regard for the Sabbath, because he told the man to take his pallet and walk. And that was true. That was clearly breaking the Sabbath. But again, breaking the Sabbath in a traditional way, not breaking the Sabbath according to the law of God. And then one other one I wanted to look at here is this idea that Jesus didn't heal on the Sabbath to break the Sabbath, but to exalt the Sabbath. In Luke 13, there's a wonderful story here that points to a future, basically points to the revelation of what Sabbath is really all about. And beginning in verse 10 of chapter 13 of Luke, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and he said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue was indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which works ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' And the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrite. Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to the water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bound on the Sabbath day?'" So he healed in this situation to exalt the Sabbath day, not to break the Sabbath day, and to actually point to a time when the Sabbath would be looked upon as that time of release. In verse 17 it says, "And he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Okay, I'm going to stop there. Next week, I want to look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how that this is not the same as the dispensation of law and grace. That Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant, I should say, and New Covenant are not parallel to law and grace. So next week, we'll take a look at that part there. Thank you so much for your time.